Could we read together in the book of Galatians, please, chapter 1? I'll give you a minute to get there. For the last 3 weeks, I've been on a kind of a trilogy or 3 weeks of my messages was on signs and wonders and the miraculous. I still am a believer in the miraculous. I believe that God is a God that can move. I believe the Lord loves to show His power amongst His people. I know the things we do oftentimes are what we might say are by faith. I thank the Lord for that, and I understand that. But it seems like whenever God worked and moved many times, it wasn't always in secret alone. He did so many things with external understanding so that the people would know, so that leaders and world governments would know of His great power. And I just want to say, when you read the scriptures, don't be afraid of the signs and the wonders. Don't be afraid of what God can do when He calls you to a job or calls you to the work of ministry. And believe that He's able to do what He said He can do. Amen? The world, and I've said this, don't mean to stay on it, but only a quick thought. The world is kind of drunk, if you want to use the phrase. It's just inebriated on darkness. It really is. Donna and I were at a restaurant yesterday coming home, and we were there, and as I went in, I told Donna about it later. She didn't catch it walking by, but there was an exhibit in this particular restaurant. And on that exhibit, I can't tell you, I didn't count them, how many books and whatever had to do with Harry Potter. It was a Harry Potter book exhibit. And they were selling them to people. And I thought, that's crazy. Why would we do that? What is wrong with this generation? So we ate and we came back, and I'm standing out kind of near the cash register, and there was a man that was working at that particular establishment. And finally, I heard him say to someone, he says, "Well, when I get home, I think my wife and I we're going to go to such and such." And I heard them looking. I mean, I saw them look at him, and I heard the expressions of back and forth. He says, "Yeah, I've never been there. I've never seen this, but I want to go see it." And now he's got my attention. What's he going to go see? And he says, "I want to go see. It's called Wicked." Anybody, have you heard of that yet? Don't go. I have Tuesday and Thursday slots for anybody that goes to something like that. And I'll bring you in and we'll talk about it. Don't go to stuff like that. And I heard him say that and I'm thinking, man, what is going on in this generation? The work of darkness. And you know, we think that all signs and wonders and things that go on in this world, it usually comes from darkness. Don't believe that at all. God is working sovereignly by His power. And the signs and wonders that follow His people are designed to show us and to show a generation that He who sits in a throne of grace speaks the word when we lay hands upon someone. He moves by the holy power of His name, and things are never the same again. Do you believe that? I mean, it's the truth. And I think of how the people were so disappointed when they ran out of wine at the Cana of Galilee. And all of a sudden, his own mother, biologically Mary, said, "Jesus, would you please?" And it wasn't really something, because he said, "My time has not come." And Jesus said, I don't want to, mother. And you know how mothers are. They're quite persuasive. And Jesus commanded that all of the pots be brought in and they be filled with water. And you remember the miracle? And the wine that came from those pots was greater than the first, and it's never that way. And I just want to tell you throughout all of Scripture, and I could go on and on and on. That wasn't my goal this morning, but I want to follow up with the last 3 weeks of my preaching, is that in our church, do not be afraid of the signs and wonders of God. Amen. Do not be afraid of the miraculous. Do not be afraid that God can sovereignly meet us here at an altar and all things can change forever in people's lives or wherever you're ministering. God is such a great God. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I do too. I want to officially change. I want to go from that series, and I want to ask you to, I think I've asked you to go to Galatians. So in Galatians chapter 1 this morning, it's interesting to me, I want to say one more thing before Galatians. In Genesis 28, it's an interesting passage. You don't have to turn there. I'm not making it part of my passage turning. But in Genesis 28, it says this: "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." And it's interesting to me because when Jacob rose the next morning and he realized that in his mind he had seen this massive ladder and it was going up and down and there were angels going from the earth up into the heavens. And he has seen this incredible one-act play. And he knows that this is God's people, or God's work. It's the work of angels. God is symbolically speaking even to his heart, or he would have never seen this. When he woke up the next morning, he said these words. He said, "Surely, surely, I didn't know this, but the Lord was here, and he was here through the night. And his presence was here." Have you ever been in a place like that before? "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." I think that's sometimes what happens to us. That's why today I said to you, I said, we can't go any further. Because I sense his presence. And his presence is still here. Amen?
Amen.
So because of that, I want to take and break the word with you. And I pray that you will, in the breaking of this word, that it'll be alive to you and God will minister to you. You know, David the king was such a young man that had such a teachable spirit. I know that we always let our minds run to the lower parts of when he failed here and there. But for the most part, David had such a teachable spirit. It's amazing. Have you find that so? That's the way it was. Unlike today, many of us, we want to learn, don't we? But we don't want to be instructed. We want to learn. We want to gobble in knowledge. But we don't want to be instructed. Now, maybe you won't agree with that. But from a pastor's point of view, that's what I see many times in people's lives. It's feed me, feed me, feed me. Give me, give me, give me. I want to learn more, 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 more. But if I said, now let's be instructed, let's use the wisdom and the knowledge you have received, and God began to bring instruction to your life, it's almost like, oh, throw out the Jake break. Stop this whole thing. I don't want to receive instruction. And I just want to tell you, I feel like many times that's kind of what can happen to us in the house of the Lord. We want a lot of knowledge, and knowledge is increasing in this hour. But we don't want to apply instruction. So can I ask one favor? Can I ask you to say with me, instruction?
Instruction.
Say it again, instruction.
Instruction.
I want to be instructed.
I want to be instructed.
Are you willing?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Praise the Lord. I'd like to begin in this chapter, this first chapter this morning. And I don't know. I don't know if it's a chapter that you read often. Maybe Galatians is a book you read often or not. But allow me to begin. I'd like to begin in about probably verse 4. Let's begin in verse 3. "Grace be to you," I'm in chapter 1, "and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." That means you're put over or you're gone beyond. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That word perverted means would turn away or disfigure. So he's saying, I'll read verse 7 again, which is not another gospel, but is now some that trouble you will turn you away and disfigure the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what you have first received or preached, let him be accursed. I'm thinking about this area, and I look at this 1 through 8, and I can't help but bring you to verse 8. Can I ask you to go to verse 8? And consider what verse 8 has to say. Pretty powerful. It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you. Paul puts himself in that and he says, even me, we, if we preach or an angel preaches, even from heaven, another gospel unto you than that we have preached originally to you, let him be accursed. As he said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Is it possible to hear other gospels? I think it is. Is it possible to hear other things that are in a religious or a spiritual sense spoken? I think it is. They're out there. They're all over the place. Paul is saying, I'm admonishing you. And he says, even if we or angels preach another gospel, let them be accursed. In other words, Paul is presenting a hypothetical situation. However, he moves from hypothetical to emphatic in verse 9. And here's what he says. Now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. It's interesting to me that word accursed in the Greek, it means let him be, it means a religious ban or an excommunication. So God is speaking to the body of Christ. This is how serious it is with Paul. He's saying that there must be literally an excommunication, a religious ban. They are to be put out of the church, which is the body of Christ. And I'm thinking that's pretty powerful because it behooves us this morning to know exactly then what is the gospel? And what does the gospel really mean? You know, I can say to you all day, oh, the gospel. Let's preach the gospel. Open your Bibles. Let's look at the gospel. What does the gospel mean? Let me tell you in a nutshell what it doesn't mean. It doesn't tell you and I or give us the favor to believe that we can believe in another Christ. It tells us very clearly that we cannot believe, and you might figure out these names if I start to tell you. But it doesn't tell us that, you know, our Christ, who we call the Lord Jesus, that he is one of many Christs, and they have dotted the landscape of the cosmos in their own worlds, and they're overseeing and running their own worlds throughout all of God's great creation. I want to tell you that is a lie. That is the essence and the beginning of another gospel. There is only one Christ, and he was sent by the Father, and he was sent to come to earth and to give life to us, literally, that we might know the eternal life and how you and I can know him. Jesus is Lord. And when I think about this, I think also there are those who try to tell us that he is just a great teacher. It's right, he is a great teacher. But he is not the only great teacher. There's other good ones out there. But I'm here to tell you that he is the Son of God. And when he teaches, there is no one that teaches like him. None. None in this life. In the context of Scripture, the true gospel means this. It means good news. It means revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to catch. Please catch this. The gospel doesn't just mean good news alone. It means revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel that denies or brings doubt on the person and the sufficiency and the lordship of Jesus Christ must be considered a false gospel. So I don't know how deep I want to go this morning, but here's what I want to say to you. I want to give you three areas that I believe are the essentials. Back during the time of COVID, when COVID started, do you remember there was a word that we never hardly used, probably in our vocabularies ever, many of us? And all of a sudden, bingo, bang, it's out there. It's in the media. It's in our news. It's in civil and governments. And they're using the word essential. How many remember that word? And they were saying, here's how we have to do this. We have to figure out in the culture, we have to figure out what is essential and what is not essential. And so we all of a sudden, I'll use this piece of paper. This was announcements. And so we get these lists, and these lists begin to come out to us. And we start reading what is essential. And we find out, well, a grocery store is essential. And we find that the post office is essential. And we find out that the liquor store is essential. And you laugh and grunt. I don't know if you know this or not, but in Idaho, the liquor stores were essential. Did you know that? Did anybody go and check it out? It's a good thing you didn't, because then I have another part to my sermon I was going to use. And the non-essential. And they begin, another list was the non-essentials. And you start going down all of this list, and they're telling us what you really can do and where you can't go. And for the first, literally the first about 3 to 5 weeks, the church in Idaho was non-essential. Now, I have to tell you, no matter what you think in politics, I still appreciate the governor, and I appreciate the fact that after about 4 to 5 weeks, he realized, uh-oh, this is a mistake. And the governor changed it, and he made the church essential, saying literally that the church is essential. And they did tell us some things like you got to put your seats about 6 feet apart. You got to make sure you don't get too close. Don't kiss anybody on the cheek like the Bible says. No, it didn't say that. And they're telling us, you know what? There are some things in the essential thing we want you to do a little different. But you're essential. Praise God for that. I mean, think about anybody telling us that we're not essential. With the power of healing that's in the body of Christ, the power to save, the power to deliver, the power to actually show and lead and point to eternal life, to say that we were not essential, that's crazy. I'm so grateful for the governor that said, no, I made a mistake. And so if you might remember, we did about 5 weeks of going out on the YouTube thing, and that wasn't quite my bag. And we did the YouTube thing, but after the 5th week, we were able to come back together. Isn't that awesome? Can I use that word because now it's in your mind? You understand what's essential or non-essential? I'd like to talk to you about three essentials that I really see in the gospel. Three essential areas in the gospel. Three essential things that talk about Jesus, or that I think are absolutely paramount. And I'm going to make them simple. I'm not going to make them hard. I want you to be able to catch them, because it's my desire today that you will be teachable. And you will be able to say, Pastor, thank you. I was waiting for instruction. You gave it. I received it. I want you to take this as instruction. All right? You're not very rowdy this morning. Is it the excessive turkey and things? Is what that holding you back? Is that what that is? Well, let's make things essential here. If you're not rowdy, I'm going to take longer. Oh, I knew I could do it. I knew I could get you. Praise God. As we study the Bible this morning, like we are, there are three areas that I want you to allow and make room. And I want you to understand that as far as I'm concerned, there is no debate over these three areas. These three areas, as far as I'm concerned, they are powerful. They are essential. They are doctrines. You know what? You and I, we can probably debate and we can talk about a lot of things. In fact, I can say to you, hey, let's next week we're going to gather and we're going to have a discussion on the Tower of Babel. And you know what? We're going to debate the Tower of Babel. We're going to talk about Peleg. Was the earth really divided in the days of Peleg according to Genesis? Does that mean it was divided in a sense all of the earth and how God geographically divided it? Or does that mean that the people were divided? And we can debate that. We can spend hours and hours and hours debating that. We can have our Bibles. We can have our concordance, whatever we want. But I'm telling you this morning, there are three things you cannot debate beyond. And these are the most important things I want you to hear. Will you hear them with me? Will you keep a teachable spirit? Number one, I want to suggest to you this morning that I think the first and foremost is that the first area is that the deity of Christ. And without the deity of Christ, friend, you have no hope. Without the deity of Christ, there is no salvation. What does the deity of Christ mean? The word that starts with a D. Deity. What it really means is that Jesus Christ is God. He is not just a created angel. He is not just another Jesus that's been placed on some sort of little planet called Earth, and there's a whole bunch of other deities everywhere else. He is the living God this morning. There is no other debate. And the reason is not just for you to have salvation, but the reason for there to be no other debate, because the Bible is very clear. And it says here, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Isn't that amazing? So in other words, when I think about this scripture, John is saying this, I'm not describing that Jesus just kind of came to earth. I'm telling you this, that in the beginning, Jesus was the Word. And the Word was with God. The second person of the Godhead was with His Father. And it's true. And so I begin to think about the deity of Christ. And I understand how awesome and how wonderful this really is to recognize that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Amen? Can you take and join me? Don't lose Galatians, but go to the second to the last chapter in John, the Gospel of John. That won't be hard for you to find. Let me read this to you. It's in chapter 20. So let me ask you, how do you believe? How is your belief mechanism? Verse 29, beginning in chapter 20:29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. I think there has to be more than seeing. I think to believe, it has to be something inside our knower, the bearing witness who Jesus is. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Now listen, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not even written in this book. 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I'm telling you why the book of John was written. In verse 31, it tells us why. I'm not telling you why Matthew, Mark, and Luke was written. I'm telling you why this book was written. Something amazing. Was written because of this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what does the Christ mean? He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. Take your hand and just kind of run it over the pages of John there for a second. That's why the Gospel of John was written, was that all of us might know who and where deity has come from. It came from the Father to the Son, and the Son is the living Lamb of God. Verse 31 again, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, and that you, as you believe this, then he goes on to say, you might have life. Say life. So if you believe that there's deity in Jesus and he is the only begotten Son of God and there is no other God that can save, only Jesus, I'm declaring to you, it leads you like a straight string. It leads you to the next point that you might have, say eternal life. Praise God. This means a lot to me. Because I hear Paul saying, if you, Galatians, if you have begun to listen to another gospel, and this gospel does not tell you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or a gospel that says he is one of many Christs, he says, don't believe it. He says, whether it's me or angels from heaven, no matter who you're reading or listening to, he says, do not believe it. Because the gospel came fulfilled from the very beginning when Jesus himself told us who he was, that he is the Son of God. That was the whole rub with the Sanhedrin. The whole rub was they were trying to get him to say who he was. They were not arguing about his miracles. They were not arguing really about the power of God. They weren't arguing about the water that he walked on. What they wanted was for him to say, I am the Son of God. Because they didn't believe God could ever have a son. And that's what scares me about Drury today. Is that whoever this is and whatever this personage is that stands in the holy place that Jesus says 3.5 years in and stands on that in that holy place, he calls it the abomination of desolation. Whoever this is, the Bible calls him an antichrist. Not just one of many, he is the antichrist. And the Jews are going to believe that he is a great man. What a great man to spare them and to help them and to keep them out of trouble and to put everything in all of the Arab nations down so that they can be a nation. For 7 years, the covenant will be cut. Do you know what I'm talking about? For 7 years, it will be made. How amazing that is. And I'm declaring to you that in the end, 3.5 years into that 7 years, is he will now stand brand new. And he will stand in the holy place and he will declare, stop the oblation, no more sacrifice. He will command the Jews and all of the priests out of that holy place. And he will say to them, I am God. You know, it's really easy because I know as 21st century believers in the West, We know the truth. There is going to be nobody but Jesus. But do we know how to serve him as the deity of God, as the only Son of God, God himself? Do we know how to serve him? We should serve him with all our might, all of our heart, all our soul, our might, with everything in us. Praise God. Amen. You know, this is what troubled me yesterday. And I'm just a little prudish about this, but I saw just a little trailer someplace about the movie Wicked. I have no idea really what it's all about. Don't tell me. But I don't really know what it's all about. But when I saw this one personage flying through the air, and they looked a whole lot like someone in witchcraft, I'm thinking to myself, there's a whole lot more behind that movie than what just the name is. And the name alone makes me not want to be part. So I say when it comes to Jesus, I don't want just to serve him and trust him in the gospel of Christ. I want to honor him in the gospel of Christ, that he is the only Lamb of God. He is God himself. Amen? If Jesus were to appear to us, church, this morning, or to any other life-giving church, and he walked in, literally walked in, I guarantee you none of you would be sitting there. You would be upon your face. You would probably by this point, because of the power that flows and just resonates from his glorious power, you could not hardly handle that if he walked into this building. It's not because he's an angel given some help or a little bit of glory. It's because he is God himself, the Holy One of Israel. Why do you think Satan tried so hard? If you are the Son of God, would you take, go ahead and just see that rock? That will make amazing, amazing bread. That will be incredible right there. That's the buachi. That's the buachi bread in the Middle East. Did I say that right, the buachi? Did I say buachi right, Donna? Huh? Huh? Brioche? It should be brioche. But, and he tried to say, Lord, this is the brioche. Just turn it. Turn that rock to bread. And he took him to a high mountain. And he said, you see all the kingdoms of this world. I've tried to figure out where that mountain is. I don't know. But he says, all of these kingdoms, I will give you. Does that tell you of the wickedness that's in the kingdom of men? I will give you if you'll follow me. And then the final was he took him to the very top, the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, cast yourself down. Because it is written that the angels will take and give you charge and protection if you jump off, fall down. I just want to tell you in a teachable sense, the essentials of doctrine tell me this. I can have a whole lot of ideas in my mind. I can talk to you about how we teach and how we sing and how we do this, where we put our offering baskets, whatever we do. I can talk about all kinds of things that's churchy. But when it comes to the most essential things that can never be changed, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes. The second thing I want to give you is, and I believe this to be true, I think in all that I'm talking to you about, this is one thing that really ministers to me a lot, is I want to tell you that the sufficiency of Christ is because of the accomplishment of his cross. He has accomplished things for us that could never have been accomplished by anybody else. When I begin to think about his accomplishments, think about this. Jesus Christ is all we need for salvation. He is all we need for justification. He is all we need for sanctification. I know those are big words, but what I'm telling you is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you and I need to recognize that when we need sonship, we need to be accepted, we need repentance, we need redemption, we need to feel an inheritance, we need to know that the God of our God, I mean the God of heaven is our God and all sufficiency is in him, we need to know that he has it all. I love this phrase, substitutionary work. And listen, he took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. Think about it. He took your sin. He gave you his righteousness. And what does that say? That says in my essential doctrines, it says this, I cannot work my way to heaven. I can't because of my pedigree get there. I can't because of anything I think I'm going to able to try to do. I'm going to work, do all these things so I can get there. None of that fits. You and I get to heaven because of his substitutionary work. Through his blood, he took your sins, and by his grace and mercy, he gave you back his righteousness. When I stand before my Father, you stand before your Father in heaven, and you stand even in that day, perhaps the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we want to stand. And the Father looks at you. He sees you, but he sees you through, literally, through the work of Jesus. He sees you through the blood that was shed and washed away your sins. He sees you literally by the arbitration of Jesus. Jesus is the lawyer, and he stands before his Father, and he says, Father, Lynn, he asks my forgiveness. And I gave him my forgiveness. I took his sin and I gave him my righteousness. I will stand in eternity not because of my goodness nor all the great things I try to do. I'm going to stand in eternity because of what Jesus did for me. The essential doctrine that I'm telling you is it's a done deal, that he has done the work. You and I don't have to do it anymore. I'm not telling you shouldn't serve the Lord and be about his business. I'm not telling you shouldn't use your gifts and talents. I think you should. But what I'm telling you is, when it comes to eternal life and salvation, he has taken your sin and he's given you hope today. Amen?
Amen.
Here's the last thing I want to tell you about this. And that is that I believe with all my heart that you cannot change this doctrine. You may walk around it. You may stomp on it. You may try to have nothing to do with it. You may say, one day I'll pick it back up. I want to tell you what I think. I believe with everything in me that the third area is, essentially, it is this, is that Jesus Christ and his lordship is all you need. You and I must honor the Lord of all. Many people teach that, you know what, one of these days I'll give Jesus lordship of my life. One of these days we come to a place where we say, just before his coming, I can figure this out and I'll give him lordship of my life. I'm saying to you, don't trust that. Today is the day to give him lordship of your life. Praise God for that. 2 Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So you need to be prepared for the Lord that comes as a thief at the second coming. Acts 2:36, Peter said, he says, let all Israel know that Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Not only has he made him the deity, as deity, the anointed one for your salvation, but he's made him Lord over your life. I look at a great church this morning. Is it possible that Jesus has his name on a lot of our stuff, but he's not Lord of this house? I never would want that to happen, do you? I want him Lord of this house. I think about Corinthians. This is one of the scriptures of Corinthians that just challenges me. And it says, no man speaking by the Spirit of Christ, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, can call Jesus accursed. So that tells me that by the Holy Spirit, you can never curse Christ. You cannot curse Jesus through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would never do that. He would never. Why? Because the Spirit is just as much God as so is Christ. But listen to this. And no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. Have you ever wondered, do you call him Lord? Is he truly Lord of your life? If you can't, maybe, just maybe, there needs to be some work done. Maybe there needs to be a tune-up to your engine. You know what? More than just a couple little spark plugs. God wants you to come into the presence of his Son and know that his Son has become Lord of your life. Lord, take lordship. That's why I think about the essential part of when God speaks these things to us. He's saying to us that in this house and in our lives personal, even though we may be in battle, even though we may not understand it fully, we need to remember these truths, is that the deity of Christ tells me there is no other God and there never can be any other God. I respect Jesus as God. Amen? I also come to this place that I realize not only the essentials of the deity, but I find also that he is the God that can do this in my life. He can sufficiently put every piece of my life together and cause me to have victory over victory after victory because he is the one that brings sufficiency to my life. And lordship, I say, Jesus, thank you. I don't want to guide my own life. I want you Lord of my life. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. I read this, I don't know, actually it was a few weeks ago for the first time, I guess. I don't know that I'd ever read it before. And it was Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody ever hear of Leonard Ravenhill? Leonard Ravenhill is an evangelist, revivalist. And he tells the story in this, in his book, he Meet for Men. He says, I had gone, and I'd gone to a place, and I preached, and the people loved it. He says, as I came home, though, I got a letter. You always have to watch out for the dreaded letters. And he got a letter and said, Mr. Ravenhill, I heard you preach two nights. I was really disappointed because you stressed repentance. The writer added, you should know that John's gospel, listen to this. Mr. Ravenhill, you should know that John's gospel, say John's gospel. Do me a favor. Go out of Galatians and go to John. Go any place you want to go in John. Just for a couple of seconds, just this might sound odd, but do it anyway because I'm in control. Put your hand on your Bible on the Gospel of John. He said, Mr. Ravenhill, I heard you preach two nights ago, and I was so disappointed. You stressed repentance. And the writer added, you should know that John's gospel, you should know that John's gospel was the last one written of the four, and that John never used the word repentance one time. This proves that there's no need for repentance, Mr. Ravenhill. Are you tracking with me? So he's telling this great evangelist, he's saying, listen, you should know, buddy, that in the book of John, John never used the word repentance, ever. Now you're going to challenge me, I know you are, because you can't believe that's true. But that's all right, go home. If you find the word repentance, either call me up or come back next week and tell me. And when I first read this to myself, I thought, that seems odd. John, the apostle, wouldn't use the word literally repentance in his gospel. The truth is, he didn't. But I will tell you, he wrote another book a little bit later. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. How many's read that one? Seven times he used the word repentance in that book. So it wasn't like he was trying to throw a curve and say repentance isn't worthy. But this guy, as he wrote the letter to Ravenhill, he said in an argument, he says, you know what? John's last message, or he's talking about this message of the gospel. He's trying to say, you know, here's the essence of the situation. Let us suppose that the writer of this letter is right, using what is called the argument of silence. So he's saying, because of silence, it must be true that you can't use repentance anymore because John never used it in his book. Oh, how amazing is that? Because repentance is not in the gospel of John. Therefore, it must not be part of the gospels. Therefore, let us not use the word repentance anymore. Are you tracking with me at all? The gospel of not using, the gospel of never, it wasn't there. It proves that it's not important. So then I went on and I read what Ravenhill said. And he went on to say this, and I thought this was so excellent. He said, the word faith, though, is used 340 times in the New Testament. But never once is the word faith used in John's gospel. So faith, does that go out the window too? I can't preach faith anymore because it's not used in the gospel of John. I have to tell you, this challenged me when I read this. I'm beginning to get some things out. I'm trying to find, can this be true? I would never have thought repentance and faith are not in the gospel of John. He goes on and says, I'm sure in my own mind that the brother who challenged me for preaching repentance, he certainly believes in hell. But does he know that not one of the terms for hell, Gehenna, Tartarus, or Hades, is ever used in the Gospel of John? So, hellfire, throw it out. It's not used in the Gospel of John anywhere. Let's not believe in hell. It's not believing faith. John's gospel, though, has some amazing things. Are you ready for this? John's gospel has no demoniacs, is silent about lepers, seems never to have heard about children, omits all the mention of scribes, ignores even publicans, lists no lists of 12 disciples, has no parable in the whole gospel, gives no hint of a sect called the Sadducees, and does not have ever, and seems to never have heard of a thing called Sermon on the Mount. So I guess I can't preach on any of these things. On John's own confession, though, he is writing, quote, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He uses the word believe or belief or believed 78 times in his gospel. But note, we would think essential to convincing people to be, But we would think essential to convincing people of the deity of Jesus. John leaves out, he says, but he doesn't leave this out, the word. Because the deity of Jesus was paramount in his mind. Therefore, he says, the word was made flesh. And it doesn't even mention the virgin birth. John has no mention of the temptation of Christ, nor his transfiguration, or his ascension. He makes no mention of the Lord's baptism, and he totally fails Gethsemane. The ministry of the Son of God lasted for 1,000 days approximately on earth. And Jesus and John records only about 20 of them. When I read this, I thought, well, maybe this can be the last day that I pastor, because nobody will believe. They're going to tell me that I have just done what I said not to do. We have to believe in the essentials of the gospel, those three powerful words. And I thought, well, I'm going to read this, and I thought I could be in trouble when I read this. And so as I started picking and looking and trying to figure this out, I came to this fact that John then had his own ministry. 92% of the Gospel of John was in his own thought patterns of what he felt should be said about the Christ. And when you think about it, you look at things like his matchless wonder. When he takes you to the 15th chapter, of John, and he says, would you come with me and let me show you the vine, for we are branches. Then he takes you to the 17th chapter, and he says, let me show you this intercessor, a divine intercessor, who weeps and cries before his Father, who literally says, Father, those that you have given me, thank you, keep them, even though they're in this world. Have you ever read the 17th chapter? And I started to think about what is Ravenhill was saying. What he was really saying is, so unlike literally the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all had their own version. Mark spoke of the kingly Messiah. Mark spoke of the wonder worker. And Luke spoke of the friend of sinners and outcasts. But John did something completely different. His portrait was a special portrait of who Jesus was. He wanted men to know that he was literally the Messiah, that he was a deity like no other deity. In fact, there could be none other than him. And he let men know that Christ is really the Savior. And then he went on to tell us things like this. He told us how in the fourth chapter he's the soul winner. And he spoke to a Samaritan woman who had literally needed salvation. In chapter 5, how amazing, bending in compassion the sufferers at the pool of Bethesda and being able to speak to them at Bethesda, he healed. The Bible says in chapter 6, he was the bread of life. Chapter 7, the water of life. Chapter 8, the defender of the weak. Chapter 9, the light of the world. Chapter 10, he was the good shepherd. Chapter 11, resurrection of life. Chapter 12, he's the king who rides in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Chapter 13, he assumes the place of a servant. Chapter 14, he's the consoler. Chapter 15, he is the true vine that I just said. He is the giver of the Spirit, chapter 16. Chapter 17, he's the great intercessor. Chapter 18, he's the model sufferer in the hands of his Father, even yet in love. Chapter 19, he's the uplifted Savior. Chapter 20, he's victorious over death, hell, and the grave, vanquishing the power of darkness. And chapter 21, he's the restorer of the penitent. And he said, literally, he said, tell Peter that I want to see Peter, bring him back to me. And he forgives Peter. You know what I just told you? I told you that the things that I shared are really true. That many of those things that we take for granted, they're in all four of the Gospels. No, they're not. John somehow wrote from this whole standpoint that Jesus is the Messiah. And he is truly, truly the God of deity. He's the one that can be the sufficient one who can take and transform your life and give you back what you need for heaven. Amen? And when it's all said and done, he is your Lord, like no other Lord. Amen? So I'm telling you, in the kingdom today, there are essentials. And I pray that these three words and these thought patterns will really touch your heart. You might want to study the Gospel of John in the next few weeks. See what you find in there. I think you'll be pretty amazed. But be sure to parallel it with the Synoptic Gospels, because they are full of the things that you and I thought would have been in the Gospel of John. Amen?
Amen.
So I need to take a poll. I always like a poll. How many are still awake? Ed, good job. How many, if you're still awake, how many are with me? Listen, God is good. I ask you this morning, I said, please, would you be teachable? When you don't want to be instructed, be teachable. And you said, amen, I can do that. So I pray that you let the word of God just flow through your life. Stand with me, if you will. This is an old song. I don't need Sharon to help me with this. Well, she probably goes back this far, but it's an old song. You remember this song? It went something like this. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King. In what you hear, let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I'm going to dismiss you in a special way. Audrey, it's so nice to have you this morning. Audrey is graduating here in a few weeks, actually, I think. She'll graduate at the winter term. Give her a hand. How awesome that is. Audrey was preaching in the chapel, and in Seattle, the Kirkland Bellevue. And I guess back when this happened, there was a lot of wind and stuff going on in the King County area, and something happened, and she was preaching, and in the middle of her sermon, it got cut off. Did they get the last part? You think so? Anyway, I've heard that story, and I'm not sure, but how many of you would like to hear that whole sermon where we get the first, the middle, and the last? Would you like to? How many would like to do that? Okay, wait. Audrey, I need you to turn around and look at the hands. How many would like that? So don't feel any pressure, Audrey. When we get you back, you be ready.
We'll see.
I knew she'd say that. Praise God. It's good to have you. And your guest with you also. I forgot your name.
Lana.
Lana, nice to have you. Both from Bible College, I think. Good to see you both. Let me pray over you as you go. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your children, your people. God, to me it's absolutely essential that I believe in the sovereignty that you are God, Jesus. You are God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three in one. I thank you for your sufficiency, that you can change my life, redeem us, and God, help us sovereignly just move our hearts towards you. And I thank you, Lord, so much that not just with these patterns, but Lord, the pattern of your lordship. You have said, if you will take me, I'll never let you go. And I believe that much like in John, where John spoke, that I'm in your hands, and God, you'll never let us go. Thank you, Lord. We say Lord to you, because that's where you live. Father, I thank you. We bless you. We spent this morning, Lord, in an altar time, and I believe you did great things there. Therefore, we will dismiss now at this point. And I just pray that we will have an awesome day, everyone drawing near to you. These are things we pray in the name of our Lord. And Jesus, we say to you, amen. Amen. Amen.